found in Romans chapter 1. We'll be taking as our text verses 16 and 17. I'll begin reading at verse 1. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. It deserves our careful attention. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. As a Christian congregation, we regularly confess our faith in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do so in corporate worship. We use ancient church confessions such as the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We do so here in the security of a church building in a country where we, by and large, are free to worship God as we please. So here in this friendly environment, we're bold to profess that we believe in the gospel and we believe in its power to save. But what about in other, less friendly environments? What about in a secular university where those whom the world calls wise ridicule the gospel as foolishness? What about in a city slum where poverty and violence and substance abuse dominate the lives of the people who live there? What about among those who pursue sensual pleasure with no regard for decency and morality? What about in the halls of government where power has become a god to be worshipped and served? Or in a ruthless business boardroom? Or in the workplace? Or a business environment where exploitation and greed have become a way of life? Are we as bold to confess our belief in the gospel in these settings? Or are we in any way ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as though there were some inadequacy or impotency in the gospel? Ancient Rome was all of these things, all of these environments rolled up into one big ball rolling down the hill. Ancient Rome was the center of world government at this time, where the emperor was worshipped as God. It was a place of fabulous riches amassed through conquest, taxation, and commerce. It was a place of immoral lusts and pleasures. Ancient Rome was an arrogant citadel of pagan philosophies and superstitions. This was the context in which the church at Rome lived, to whom the apostle affirms his zeal to preach the gospel. Verses 16 and 17. And he gives his reasons for that determination. The structure of our text is a continuous and progressive unfolding of Paul's reasons of his unashamedness to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, Paul tells us why he's ready to preach the gospel at Rome. Then he tells us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And then finally, he tells us why the gospel is God's power for salvation. Now, those are the three things as we consider this progressive and unfolding revelation in our text. Those will occupy our attention today. Why Paul is ready to preach the gospel, why Paul is unashamed of the gospel, and then why the gospel is God's power for salvation. Now, in the first place, Paul tells us why he's ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he does so negatively, and it might surprise us that he expresses it negatively. We might think it inconsistent with the confidence that that Paul expresses elsewhere in this epistle. Why doesn't he just simply say, I'm zealous to preach the gospel? I'm ready to preach the gospel, ready and able, because God has enabled me to preach the gospel. When he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, he's using a figure of speech that we sometimes use, for example, when in order to say something is very good, someone will instead say, not bad, not bad at all. I once read that in Australia, when a congregant wants to compliment a minister on his sermon, he shakes the minister's hand and says, I've heard worse. This is another use of that figure of speech. I'm not encouraging anyone to use that figure of speech. So by the words, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul was saying he was zealous, he was ready, he was willing to preach the gospel openly and boldly wherever he had opportunity. Now, what does that expression in reference to the gospel indicate? It indicates that confidence, doesn't it? It indicates that Paul had great confidence in the effectiveness of the truth and the power of the gospel. When we think of what Paul goes on to say in this first epistle, that's very apparent, isn't it? Especially as we think about the city in which is the residents of the recipients of this letter resided. Notwithstanding Paul says Rome's position as a seat of worldwide power, the seat of a world empire, the very epitome of that world power, he remained unashamed of the gospel. Are you unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the settings in which God, by his providence, has placed you, wherever that might be? Whether you're a preacher, whether you're an officer in the church, whether you're a member of the church, when the opportunity presents itself to bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ and to shine forth the power of the gospel, are you zealous? Are you ready? Are you willing to bear witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Shame, in reference to the gospel, betrays just the opposite, doesn't it? It has as its root unbelief in the truth of the gospel, a lack of confidence in the effectiveness of the gospel. It's an unwillingness to confront unbelief, sometimes ridicule, many times opposition, unwillingness to accept the consequences of being unashamed of the gospel. Remember, Jesus in Mark's gospel, we have this recorded, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Martin Luther preached his last sermon on February 15th, 1546, in his hometown of Eisleben, Germany, having been summoned to Wittenberg by the townsmen in hopes that he might settle a dispute that had arisen between two nobles that had caused great disruption. So they were hoping that Luther would preach and that the peace would be restored to the city. In that sermon, Luther expressed concern about the gospel. He warned that any time the gospel is preached accurately and passionately, it will bring conflict. And since people tend to avoid conflict, every generation will tend to water down or hide the gospel, allowing it to be eclipsed by darkness, as it had been for centuries before the Reformation, and as it was in Luther's own time. Today's generation has lost confidence in the gospel. It's lost confidence in preaching. It's ashamed of the gospel. In this age, the gospel has been hidden away. It's been watered down. It's been darkened. It's been eclipsed by ashamedness. And so sinners aren't being confronted by the gospel in much of today's preaching because preachers are afraid that it will drive people away if they tell people the truth about the gospel. The fact is, the truth of the gospel has always divided its hearers. It's always driven some hearers away, at the same time drawing others to faith. As we've worked our way through the book of Acts as of late, we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen Paul, as was his custom, to go into the synagogue and preach the gospel, and there so often he confronted unbelief that was even driven away from the synagogue at times. But then God was pleased to use his preaching to bring many of the Gentiles to faith. The gospel has, Paul would say elsewhere, an intended twofold victorious effect. 2 Corinthians 2:14, it's a savor of death to some, it's a savor of life to others. In both cases, it has its intended divine effect. And so the gospel must be unashamedly preached, and it must be preached with zeal and confidence for several reasons. In the first place, it's so that sinners might hear Christ. In the 10th chapter of this epistle, Paul, you remember, speaks about hearing the gospel. In chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, hearing the gospel and then calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 14 of chapter 10 says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel must be preached because hearing comes by the word of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it must also be preached so that those who are under its preaching will constantly be evaluating where their trust lies. In what am I trusting for my salvation? Now, that's objectionable to some. Even today, even some in some strands of Reformed theology, it's objectionable to ask someone, are you truly trusting in Christ, to challenge a believer's faith? But you remember that Paul did, and he did so in the Corinthian church. He asked them to examine themselves. Examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize about this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to pass the test. So the gospel must be boldly preached to the unconverted. It must be preached to everyone under its hearing so that they will constantly examine themselves to see whether they are in Christ. But thirdly, it must be preached so that believers will hear the gospel and be encouraged by the gospel and fall in love all over again with Jesus every time they hear it. That's how the gospel should affect those who are truly united to Christ by faith. So Paul tells us first why he's ready to preach the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And then he tells us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. The power resides in the message. The subject of the clause, it is the power of God for salvation, is the gospel. And the gospel is the message, always proclaimed, but the gospel itself is the message. And we mustn't overlook the plain truth of that statement, that the message of the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God saves through the message of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of, note carefully, the message preached to save those who believe. The power resides in the message. The power, of course, belongs to God, not in the messenger. The power of God is that power that belongs to God. It's therefore a power that's characterized by divine qualities. The gospel message, therefore, is omnipotent because the gospel is divine. It's no less than God's omnipotence, operative for salvation. It can be nothing less because only an omnipotent message is sufficient to deliver from sin and death and grant the righteousness that will give life. Now that power of the gospel is not, Paul teaches us here, unconditionally or universally operative for salvation. We're not talking here about the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is to be freely offered to all. We're talking about whether or not it's operative for salvation in those who hear it. Now that's apparent, isn't it? This teaching in Paul's doctrine from the words to everyone who believes. The salvation that Paul's going to outline in this epistle has no reality and has no meaning apart from faith. He's setting the stage for the emphasis that he'll place on faith throughout the rest of this epistle. The concept of salvation developed in the epistle, therefore, is the power of God operative for salvation through faith. The emphasis that the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes shouldn't be overlooked. So, of course, that's the very reason that we preach the gospel freely, because there's no discrimination in the gospel. The gospel is preached to all, to every ethnicity, every social class. There's no sin, regardless of its nature or degree, that can be an obstacle for the power of God for salvation. Where there's faith, there God's omnipotent gospel is operative for salvation. That's what Paul is saying here when he says to everyone who believes. Now, today's church is ashamed of the gospel because the church no longer believes that the gospel is God's power for salvation. They no longer believe that God's power is operative for salvation. And when that happens, the church looks elsewhere, as it did in Luther's day, for some kind of power. Luther decried the church's neglect of God's power and the means of grace in his day, and he wrote, "There sits that decoy duck in Rome with his big bag of tricks, luring himself to the whole world with its money and goods." Luther observed that the means of grace, namely what he called the preaching desk, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments were readily accessible to all, but that the people denied their power for salvation and instead said, "Joseph's breeches, that's what we need." And in Luther's days, people were going all over Germany to find the nearest collection of relics, a piece of straw from Jesus' crib, a drop of milk from the breast of his mother, or a hair from John the Baptist's beard. That's what the Church of Rome was selling. And why did the people seek that? Why do people today seek the same thing when they go to someone who promises healing or to slay them in the spirit or who can influence their emotions? They're looking for power. They want a powerful Christian experience. But what Paul says is that only the Lord is omnipotent and that he has power to spare. God doesn't need Joseph's pants. He didn't in Luther's time. He doesn't today. Power isn't found in the ability to heal. It's not found in the power of music to move us. It's not found in the preacher's power or his eloquence to influence the emotions. The power is in the gospel. The power of the gospel is itself the message. God saves through the message of the gospel. The gospel is God's power operative for salvation. And that's why Paul is unashamed of the gospel. Because it's God's power. That's why he's zealous. That's why he's bold. That's why he's ready to preach the gospel. Because he's known the power of the gospel itself. Now, doesn't that instill confidence today in you? Shouldn't that instill confidence in you and in me? Don't we believe that what we have before us in our Bibles is the very word of our God? If that's the case, how can we not be confident that God's power is operative in the lives of those whom the gospel meets for salvation? You see, it puts a whole different face, doesn't it, on our witness for Christ. It puts a whole different face on preaching when we entrust ourselves to the God who is all-powerful, when we entrust ourselves to the power of the gospel operative in the lives of those who believe. Paul tells us first why he's ready to preach the gospel at Rome. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He tells us secondly why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And then thirdly, he tells us why it's God's power for salvation. In it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, there are four pivotal ideas. If we back up for a moment and look at verses 16 and 17 and get the bigger picture, four pivotal ideas presented in these verses that are analogous and that are derived from the Old Testament scriptures. And those four ideas are the power of God, salvation, revelation, and the righteousness of God. If we were to do a quick survey of the Old Testament, we'd find those ideas, especially grouped in some places, but scattered in others. But for example, the psalm that we sang this morning expresses these ideas for us. Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. God's power is evident here. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed it, the psalmist goes on to say. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And so Paul is pulling these Old Testament ideas together in Romans 1, 16, and 17. It's apparent in these passages and in Romans 1, 16, and 17 that the making known of God's salvation and the revelation of righteousness are parallel ideas. They express essentially the same thought. In the language of the Old Testament, the salvation of God and the righteousness of God are virtually synonyms. That's the same idea that we find in our text. And that's why the apostle can say that the gospel is God's power for salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And in line with the way that that term revealed is used in the Old Testament passages, the word here in verse 17 has a dynamic meaning. Verse 17 is dynamic in its meaning. When the prophet spoke of the righteousness of God as being revealed, he meant more than simply to be made known to human understanding. He meant it was to be revealed in action and in operation. The righteousness of God was to be manifest with saving effect. So when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, he means the gospel, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is actively and dynamically being brought to bear upon sinful man's condition. Not merely that its character is being known, being made known to human understanding. And that's why the gospel is God's power for salvation. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is redemptively active in the sphere of human sin and ruin. Now, there have been a number of ways that interpreters have approached this phrase, the righteousness of God. Some have taken it in the sense of origin, of the righteousness that comes forth from God. Others, like John Calvin, for example, have taken it in the sense that it's the righteousness that God approves. And that, of course, would be the righteousness that God gives in our justification. Still others have taken it in the sense that it's a righteousness that's effective to the end that's contemplated. And while all those are true, also have all of them have a sense of truth about them, it seems to me that what Paul's emphasizing here is that this is a righteousness that God, and God alone, possesses. This is a God righteousness. The righteousness of which the apostle speaks is a righteousness, a God righteousness contrasted not only with human unrighteousness, but with human righteousness as well. The righteousness that God works in us in our sanctification. Human righteousness, even if it were perfected and meeting all of God's demands of perfection, would never be adequate to overcome the consequences of sin upon the whole world. Guilt, judgment, condemnation. That's the glory of the gospel. Just as it's God's power operative for salvation, so it's God's righteousness operative upon our sin and our ruin. And as Paul is concluding, he points us again to the instrumentality of faith, which he brings to the forefront in those words, from faith to faith. And again, there's been a difference of opinions as to what Paul means. It's been interpreted as referring to the advance from one degree to another of faith. In other words, a building up of faith. It's been interpreted as faith alone, as Paul will go on later to describe it, or as implying that God's righteousness is by faith from beginning to end. But I think that Paul gives us a clue later in Romans as to what he means here, namely in chapter 3 and verse 32. And there he speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. Faith to all those who believe. From faith to faith. Paul's purpose seems to be to emphasize the fact that not only does God's righteousness bear savingly upon us through faith, but it also bears savingly upon everyone who believes. His purpose is to show us that from faith, pointing to the truth by faith, we are beneficiaries of that righteousness, that it's a faith righteousness in a God righteousness, but then to faith underlines that every believer is a beneficiary, whether whatever his ethnicity, whatever his culture, which he's already emphasized. Faith always carries with it the justifying righteousness of God. And so in that final clause, Paul appeals to the prophet, the final clause in verse 17, for confirmation, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Not a reference to the Christian life, not a reference to walking by faith, which is, of course, essential to the Christian experience, but a reference to coming into possession of eternal life by the instrumentality of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the alone instrument of our justification in Him. Now, some of you can point to particular passages. If you think back about your Christian experience, I know that I can. I know many of you can as well. Certain passages that God was pleased to use in your conversion. For Luther, it was this one, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit used this passage in what has been called Martin Luther's evangelical awakening, as he was in the very process of preparing lectures on the book of Romans at the University of Wittenberg. Luther had sought every means that he knew within the confines of the monastery to satisfy the demands of God's law. But he confessed that he had no peace. In fact, he grew to hate God. He wrote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law of the Decalogue, without having to add the pain of the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. I raged, Luther said, with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place." That is in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Wanting to know what St. Paul demanded. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, Luther says, "I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." There, he said, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely faith. And that's the meaning, Luther says. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And if you've come to understand what Paul is expressing here, whether it was here in Romans or some other text of the gospel, then your response has been what Luther's response was. Here, he says, I felt that I was altogether born again, because he was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. That's what opened up to Martin Luther all of the great doctrines of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation. It was the discovery of justification by faith. And that's why men like Luther or Calvin will speak of the doctrine of justification by faith as the hinge pin of the Protestant Reformation. That's why Paul was ready to preach the gospel. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He discovered what would be lost to the world until Martin Luther rediscovered it. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel because he understood it was the power of God for salvation, that it contained an omnipotent message for the lost. And he understood that it was God's power for salvation because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. And we who have lived by faith, we who are alive by faith, we who are living, we who have entered, as it were, into that eternal paradise with Luther, ought to be praising God that he's been pleased not only to reveal this gospel, this powerful word of the gospel in his word, but that he's been pleased to do so by the light and work of the Holy Spirit himself in our hearts. Amen. Amen. Gracious God, we call upon your name. We look to you. We want to be those who are unashamed. We confess that we're not, because of the many obstacles, the opposition, the ridicule that we face in the world, because we have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to be bold and zealous for our Savior, for his gospel. We pray that you would show us just how powerful the message of the gospel truly is, and that you would empower us by your Spirit to boldly proclaim that message. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.